Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery.
Friends, you may, we don't have, I don't think, data projection for today, so if you'd like to open your Bibles to page 671, page 671, and there we'll look at this challenging word from the Lord Jesus. Let me begin by asking the question, how radical is your Christianity, and how radical is it at the moment? Because in the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus is about to bite into our complacency. He's about to maul into your comfort zone and make you feel uncomfortable. Jesus is speaking not just as a prophet like Moses. He is speaking as God himself as he stands on a new Mount Sinai, as he speaks to a new people of God. He explains there that he's not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, that he is the fulfillment to the scriptures, that the Old Testament is a one-way street that leads to him in every possible way. And Jesus picks up some of those commands that his Father had spoken at Mount Sinai, and he intensifies them, he modifies them, he challenges any kind of misunderstanding about them. He does what you and I try to do with the Word of God. He stands over it. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. The only thing is, he's allowed to do it and we're not, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, he is speaking to disciples and the crowd, those who have decided to count the cost to follow Jesus and those who are considering that. And in verse 19, we hear these warnings. Verse 19 of Matthew 5. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Compromise, and you may get some short-term advantage, but you'll get the back seat of heaven. What we're about to hear from Jesus is not just a smorgasbord of interesting ideas where you can pick and choose. His teaching on anger is as important as his teaching on divorce. He's not just interested in what you believe, but what you are prepared to tell others what you believe. And the promise is in verse 19b, second half of verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's the same idea. Now, since I'm interested in being great in the kingdom of God, and I hope you are too, I'm not only wanting to tell you what I believe, but I'm wanting to teach you to do likewise. Because this is what greatness is all about. And you'll notice in verse 20 that it's a non-negotiable thing that Jesus is saying. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees had a reputation for being spiritual giants in this time. As far as Jesus was concerned, unless your righteousness outstrips that of the Pharisees, that is, unless your righteousness is from the heart and is deeper, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Which is really another way of saying faith without works is dead, really. So what was wrong with the spirituality of the Pharisees? There's three things. One, they had a superficial view of the word of God. They were not interested in following the spirit of the law, just the letter of the law. Sure, they were not in bed with another man's wife, but they were happy to have their minds there and their lust there. That's why they were so easily able to say that I've kept the Ten Commandments, rather than saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. They were not poor in spirit. They did not mourn over their sins, because they had a superficial view of the word of God. Secondly, their motivation was the approval of people, not the approval of God. They were often found praying in public. You just never hear them praying in private. They weren't satisfied with God's approval. Three, they were more sensitive to the traditions of the elders rather than the word of God itself. They became passionate about teachings taught by human beings rather than teachings taught by God. And Jesus, in a God-like way, steps into this superficial, hypocritical world of religion, and into this world he reloads the word of God and begins to redirect it now towards those who have left everything to follow him. He calls for those who follow him to pursue a greater, deeper, more profound righteousness. Now this, of course, can't happen until they are given a new heart, once Jesus dies and rises again. This can't happen until Jesus does what John the Baptist predicted he would do, and that is baptize people with the Spirit, renew them, make them born again. And once they are declared righteous in Christ, once they are given a new heart, they will then be able to pursue a righteousness, a righteous life that God requires, because have no doubt, friends, that that is what God wants, a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees. Well, it begins in Matthew 5, verse 21, in more specific details. We pick it up. Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and everyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I don't think Jesus is saying anger is as bad as murder, but given a choice, I'd always prefer to be on the bad end of a bad temper than a bullet. But both spring from the same heart. Both are taken very seriously by God. Some of us grew up in a church that taught about different types of sins, venial sins versus mortal sins. But let me tell you, if left unforgiven, either one of these sins will take you to the fires of hell, either murder or anger. Now, you know this is my struggle. I've often confessed it, and I'll keep doing that. It's my weakness. I know that I have killed many times members of my family, given the way I have carried my expression of anger. And as Ephesians tells us, in your anger, do not sin. It's not just simply the emotion, it's how we've carried it. I'd like to, at this point, interview Rick Panisi. He told me this lovely story. I thought, rather than telling you about it, I'll interview him. Rick, are you around, brother? Good. Now, Rick decided to have a meeting with five department managers that are under him. And he decided to have that meeting because he wasn't happy with the way they were relating to one another. So, Rick, you decided to quote a proverb and have a meeting. What was that? What was the proverb and what was that meeting about?
I noticed that the department managers weren't treating each other with respect. Also, with a lot of the workers in the factory, tempers were flying. So in my wisdom, I thought I'd quote a proverb, and this is the proverb from Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. So I started the meeting by quoting that proverb. As the meeting started going on and on, I started finding my emotions were rising because things weren't going exactly the way I wanted to, and I started losing some control, and I lost my temper, so I was the fool for the day.
So a meeting called to help people deal with their anger, and you lost it in there. What happened then? What did you do then?
I realised what I did that day, so the next day I called the meeting. I read the same proverb, and I said, this is exactly what I didn't do. I apologised to them, and I found that the managing director, feeling a bit embarrassed because I was apologising, said, look, I'm under a lot of pressure, and they could understand. And again, I simply said in a soft tone, no, it was wrong, and it's something that I have to work at, not just in my work life, but also in my family life.
So their response was really to give excuses for your behaviour the day before?
Yes, exactly. Okay.
Thanks, Rick. Okay. And that's the difference you see between the world and those who decide to follow Jesus. They love to find excuses for sinful behaviour. What sometimes marks us out is not just a change of behaviour, but a willingness to recognise that when we have in our anger sin, that we call it that for what it is. Friends, that is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Whether we're watching a sporting match and we're frustrated that one of our team players is not behaving properly or playing well, whether we're in a car and we've been cut in, whether we're dealing with a lazy employee or a bad boss, whether we're trying to bring up kids and very tired, whether we're waiting for a husband or wife who's later than they should be, whether we're putting up with someone who's quite annoying in Bible study, if you have spoken to someone harshly, if you know someone is hurt because of the way you have spoken to them, then God is waiting for you to put it right, just as Rick beautifully illustrated for us when he came back the next day and apologised. Matthew 5:23 says this. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It is impossible to have a relationship with God, a good relationship with God, and have a bad relationship with your brother and sister in the Lord. God will not be mocked, no matter how much we think we can do it. Jesus is looking for a righteousness that springs from the heart, a faith that moves in the direction of love. And he expects this for good reason. We have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, we have been given God's Holy Spirit, and we have God as our Father, three very good reasons for why we ought to be different. Well, if anger and murder spring from the same heart, then so does lust and adultery. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Okay, one of the commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is that not radical? He is equating a thought with an action. What we do in private with what we do in public. He has linked a lustful look with sexual intercourse with someone we're not married to. And in so doing, he has narrowed the gap between you and me and the rapist at Long Bay Jail doing 10 years. I don't think Jesus is saying they're exactly the same thing, but again, they certainly spring from the same heart. You may not be charged by the police when it comes to lust and anger, but you are charged in God's courtroom when it comes to lust and anger. God not only wants you to stay out of the bed of another man's wife or another wife's husband, he wants your mind and heart out of there as well. And friends, the world says that for as long as I'm not hurting anyone, it's all right. This is where Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the world so clash, especially in the 21st century. Because that is the controlling ethic of our world. As long as I don't hurt anyone, it's okay. So what I do in my private world is my business and no one else's. And Jesus says, well, if you want to be a follower of me, then it is my business. But we have a bigger problem, because we're so far down the track that neither adultery nor lust are considered a problem. Both have their rightful place now. Adultery is fine as long as you're in love, and lust is normal. In fact, it is wrong if you repress it. And remember, with lust, we're not talking about that kind of you pass someone by and encounter that they're attractive. Lust is about lingering, about laying claim to that person's body and making it your own in your own mind. And when Jesus talks like this, you understand what he's doing. He's standing guard at our marriages. He's protecting them from the advance of any lustful look and saying, stop there. He is liberating every woman in this room and saying that whenever a man undresses you in his mind and seeks to manipulate you for his own good, then he'll have to do business with me. For Jesus, the issue is so serious that nothing less than radical surgery is required for a radical Christianity. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. One Christian, famous Christian by the name of Origen, actually took this literally and castrated himself as the solution to his problem with lust. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus meant. Jesus did use hyperbole, exaggerated statements, as a way of thumping a point. We know it's exaggerated because Jesus is not stupid enough to think that if you pull out someone's eye, they're going to stop lusting. Blind men lust. Amputees lust. He knows that. The language is shocking, it is fanatical, it is radical, it is extreme, because Jesus wants to thump this point into the hearts of every disciple of Jesus. You must take sexual sin seriously. So exercise radical surgery, even when it comes to the area of lust, let alone adultery. He's not interested in band-aid solutions, he wants amputation. It's costly, isn't it? It is costly when you take this road, but it is more costly if you don't. How often have we seen unbridled lust lead to adultery, and then so often to people falling away and not repenting? Years ago, I must be about 8 years ago now, I found myself, as with every male, I love to, you know, change channels, 50 channels at the same, you know, click, 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 I don't know why we do it. But I found myself doing it, but I also noticed that when Sandy wasn't in the room and no one else was in the room, I found myself that if there was just an inappropriate scene from a movie that was on the other channel and she wasn't there, I'd linger. I'd linger long enough until she would come back in. And it happened a number of times, and I realised this is now becoming a habit. So I thought, what am I going to do? Well, one of the things I needed to do is, I handed over the remote control to my friend Steve Gooch, and he had it for a year. My family was very upset with me. But I know my Father in Heaven was very pleased. And it was amazing how decisive that impact had on me. I felt just liberated from that enslaving pattern that had come upon me. Friends, whatever it takes, do it. Even if by chance you have to shift jobs because you've encountered a relationship that you are just moving too close to, that you're not married. We all know of the mountain climber and the farmer. I don't know if you know the farmer whose tractor flipped on him. He was pinned underneath it. He was far away from the homestead, knew that people wouldn't get to him before he would die because his hand was pinned under the tractor. He was losing blood. Time was precious. And he was down to that most awful of choices. Die a slow death, or pull out the penknife and amputate the arm. Well, for him it was clear as crystal. Out came the knife, and he severed his arm, and today he's alive. And Jesus is saying, it's that kind of logic that says, better to end up in heaven without an arm than to not end up there at all. So which is it that incites you to lust? Are there magazines that are your vulnerability? Is it the internet? Is it shows on TV? Are there certain phone calls you make that you know are off limits? Do you have a habit of flirting? Do you dress in such a way that incites lust? Whatever it is for you, make the call. And even if it means getting rid of a dress that you love that cost you $200, whether it's getting rid of the modem and not connecting on the internet, whatever it is, cut loose. Cut it off. Because there is nothing more important than being set free from your enslavement to sexual sin. And I tell you, there is nothing more liberating than to have control in an area where you have not had control in. It's time to guard our marriages and the marriages of others. It's time to guard our own holiness and purity and the holiness and purity of others. It's time to set yourself free. You know, so serious is sexual immorality that Jesus here gives it as the one reason for divorce and remarriage with his permission. Matthew 5:31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They're tough words, much tougher than the Old Testament. Certainly much tougher than many of the rabbis were teaching at the time of Jesus. Divorce your wife or husband, or marry a divorcee without there being sexual immorality, and you become guilty of causing the other person. Not only you carry your own guilt, but the guilt of another in adultery. Now we know God hates divorce. He says it that clearly. I hate divorce in Malachi. He doesn't hate divorce people, but he hates divorce. And as far as I can tell, most people do as well, given the damage. We know it's not an unforgivable sin. We know marriage is held so tightly, so preciously by Jesus, that nothing less than sexual immorality can break it with his permission. That's why Joseph was a righteous man when, though pledged to be married to Mary, at a certain point he discovers that she's been made pregnant, he thinks, by another guy, and at that point seeks to quietly divorce her, and he's still righteous because of this same principle. Now the rule is this. Actually, not the rule. I think the intent of Scripture consistently is this. If there is a chance to preserve the original marriage vows and restore them, then aim to do that as best you can. If that is not possible because your other partner has died or the unfaithfulness keeps recurring and occurring and there's no repentance, or perhaps you have wrongly remarried or they have remarried and you can't restore the relationship, then what you need to do is not justify what's been done, but confess it, know that you are forgiven, but it is important that you don't go around justifying what you knew you did was wrong. That is wrong. That is a greater sin. You see, by taking anger and equating it with murder, by taking lust and equating it with adultery, by taking marriage and restricting divorce, what we are doing is we are encountering the righteous character of God and his good purposes for us. His way is the best way. Can you imagine living in a world where there is no adultery, murder, where there is no anger and no lust? Where there is no divorce? Some of you might be thinking, well, that seems just too boring for me. But you know why? It's because the only world we've known has been scarred so badly by sin, we can't even consider another world. God is not trying to rip us off. Jesus is not trying to take advantage of you and just deny you pleasure. I was at traffic lights with a dear friend many years ago. We were at the corner of Reservoir Road and Great Western Highway. You know those big set of lights? And my friend, I was in the passenger seat, my friend needed to get to Parramatta by a certain time before the shops closed to pick up something from a certain news agent there. I think Penfold's news stationery. And he had to get it. It was the last. It was a Friday. He needed to be there by a certain time. And he just missed the green light. And if you know that intersection well, you know if you don't get the green light, you have to wait quite a while. And I remember, and it's so much easier when you're not in the rush to watch what's going on. And I just watched him. He sort of mumbled under his breath. He was clearly frustrated. His goal was to get to a certain point at a certain time, and these lights were getting in his way. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? These are the same set of lights that my family often drive through. And it's because of those lights I'm probably alive. And so many others are alive. They're actually a good set of lights. They stop us from operating with, you know, the one with the biggest horn or the biggest car, you know, where rules like in certain countries in the world. No, there's a sense that that order that it brings is so loving and so good. Yes, on occasions I do get frustrated. It does get in my way. But all things being equal, it is a much better world to live in with street lights than without them. Jesus is not trying to rip us off. When he says, come to me, he says, come to me and I'll give you life. This is what it's all about. And you know and I know, and I tell myself this every time I lose my temper, every time I pray. Every day I have a little section on anger and it says this. Something like this. It's not word for word, but it's roughly like this. Ray, you are never justified in losing your temper, whatever happens today. You are never in the right in losing your temper. There has never been a time when you've lost your temper and you've been glad that you have. Think about the last time you lost it and see if it's not true. And there I am, I think about the last time I lost it, that's true. I've never regretted not losing my temper, and I've always regretted losing it. Why? Because I see the damage straight away. God's way is the best way. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, and I'll close with this. I tell you the truth, Matthew 5:18, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And friends, since heaven and earth have not yet disappeared, neither have these words. It does us very wisely to take heed of them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for sending us the Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, who calls us to himself as forgiven saints, knowing that your way is the best way. We confess, Lord, that while we may not be guilty of anger, of murder and adultery, we have been guilty of lust and anger. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to guard us, not simply from the letter, from breaking the letter of the law, but from the spirit of the law, from your word that comes to give us life. Lord, help us to remember that while we may be frustrated at a particular moment, not getting what we want, thinking that we are missing out, help us to remember that a world where these truths are lived out is a much better world. And we do look forward to the home of righteousness in that new heaven and that new earth, where indeed there will be no anger or murder, lust nor adultery, where divorce will be a thing of the past, where broken hearts and grieving children and people who have been rejected will be no more, where every tear will be wiped away. Lord, do not allow us to be deceived by the evil one who will let us think that following Jesus will mean that we will miss out. Help us to be great by not only believing these things, but by teaching others to follow them. In Jesus' name we pray.